Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. It provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand how it is that you saved us on the basis of grace and faith, and how it is that you impute the whole system on the basis of what Jesus did for us. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is made, that is communicated, we make available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we're in Romans 5:13. The last time we were noting the phrase, sin was in the world. Basically, it's remember the context here is Adam's sin was the basis of our condemnation. And in verse 13, it starts out with, for the law, until the law, sin was in the world. Okay, that was the first phrase that we already did. It had to do with the fact that the law came way later. It's interesting because, see, if the law, what is Paul making the point of? He's contradicting the Judaizers who thought or made the allegation. I guess they thought it, so they made the allegation that people had to be righteous according to the law in order to be saved. And of course, what he's making the point here, there was no law for 3,000 years, and there wasn't anybody saved. Of course, there were people saved. So what he's showing is that condemnation wasn't the condemnation and justification aren't from the Mosaic law. And that's important to understand. A lot of Christians don't understand that because they accuse people who are sinners of not being saved. And that's not true. Salvation is the basis of Jesus, faith in Jesus. It has nothing to do with keeping the law. And what's interesting is God did give the law later to the Jews in Israel under Moses as a means of explaining morality for the purpose of them having a superior system of government. That's ultimately what it was for. And ultimately, of course, the law comes into play when you have been saved. After you're saved, especially in the church age, you use the law to look to recognize what sin is. So for the whole period from Adam to Moses, you didn't have that. So in fact, the issue came up with Cain killing Abel. That was a problem that God had to resolve. And he didn't have a law. So the point here is law exists, sin existed, but no law had to be in play because the law wasn't actually in effect, per se. It didn't matter. They were condemned on the basis of Adam's sin. That's the point. And that's why God creates the system of faith and grace alone. So we were noting the phrase, sin was in the world. This tells us that even though there was no law, there was sin. Now, because sin is the technical description in context of the law is that sin is transgression of the law. But even though something's not in the law, doesn't mean it wasn't sin. Anything that contradicts God's perfection is sin. So you didn't really need it to be described or clearly defined. It was anything that was contrary to His integrity, and that's why not all sin is cognizance. In other words, you can sin without knowing it's a sin. So you, in other words, you're not cognizant of that. So when you rebound, for example, if you did commit a sin that you didn't know about, that would be forgiven as well because He purifies us from all wrongdoing. So in essence, we have to understand the basis of condemnation and justification, and where does the law come in, and where does the imputation of personal sin come in. And these couple of verses describe all that. And of course, that's really relevant given what we're in coming into the period of the Resurrection Sunday celebration. So, it tells us that there, even though there was no law, there was personal sin. This imputation of Adam's sin is the basis of our condemnation. See, this imputation of sin is the basis of condemnation. Therefore, when God's justice imputes Adam's sin to all of us, we were all placed into the pit of spiritual death. So that's how we were all condemned in Adam. And that's why we have the two types, which we'll see here in the next verse. God could extract us from the pit of spiritual death by taking our personal sins that had not been judged by God's justice. See, basically, personal sins that were committed, were all held in abeyance until the cross. So all personal sins then were imputed to Jesus. And that's how he gets the system of complete and total grace. Your sins are not the reason you're condemned. Now, do they separate you from God? Yes, but you're already separated from God, so it's redundant. You know, as, what's also interesting about this is that sins are more personal sins are more relevant to the believer than they are to the unbeliever. Because this is an enigma. This is part of why the natural man cannot understand the things of God, because they had to be, have to be appraised by the Spirit. A unbeliever who's good, in other words, keeps the law, is still unrighteous. But a believer who doesn't keep the law is righteous. See, that's a conundrum. How do you deal with that? Because it's not intuitively clear why that would work that way. But the way that God has saved us and the way God imputes righteousness, that's true. So when you see in the Bible, the Bible describes as a righteous man, that means they're a believer by definition, because a righteous man can't be unrighteous. On the flip side, an unbeliever, a righteous man who's a believer, a righteous man, only righteous men are believers, number one, and believers cannot be unrighteous from God's point of view, even though they are sinners. They can be sinning and still be righteous. That's the point. That's a contradiction, what we're seeing, but it's not, because of the way God deals with the sin. And in the case of an unbeliever, it doesn't matter how good an unbeliever is, they're still unrighteous. It's crazy, but it's true. And that's how these imputations all play. That's why you get to the great white throne judgment, the final judgment. These people are not judged for their sins at all. They don't come up. They're judged for their human good works. And they're consigned to the lake of fire because they don't have God's righteousness that they would have had they believed in Jesus. You see? So God actually gives righteousness to unrighteous people, and that makes them righteous because of what he did with the sins. See, there you had Adam's original sin, that's one category. You have personal sins, okay? And how he dealt with them is all the difference. Now, if he were to judge us for our personal sins, we'd have a whole different story here. You'd have to be a good person, you see. But since he didn't do that, we don't. Now, should we not? But Paul talks about this, we'll get to it later. Should we sin just so grace can abound, he says. And the answer, of course, is no. But this is how God solved the problem of of condemning the entire human race to no fault of their own, so that he could save them on the basis of no merit. It's his system. It's how God's system plays. And it's interesting how it works. And most believers, I would say a lot of believers don't get this. It's not taught properly. So God could extract us from the pit of spiritual death by taking our personal sins that had not been judged by God's justice. In other words, he just held them off and imputed them to Jesus Christ on the cross instead of to us, so that God's justice could judge our personal sins in Christ and get us out of the impossible situation we've been placed in. See, that's what he did. This was the thing that he did that completely flummoxed the devil. The devil thought he had him nailed, because he thought, well, I got these guys to sin, so they've rejected you just like I did, so we're good to go, right? And God says, no. I solved that problem. And he solved that with Jesus. And, of course, that's why Jesus had to die for our sins. And, of course, and then Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate his resurrection, which vindicates what he did and shows us experientially that God was satisfied with his work. See, the jury was out until those 3 days and three nights had passed. So this is perfect justice. The problem we have is we're condemned not on the basis of our sins. We're condemned on the basis of Adam's sin. Now, we got an old sin nature there in the process because of the way God imputed sin into the gene pool. So you have Adam's original sin and you have the sin nature. The sin nature propagates to us genetically. And then God imputes Adam's original sin to that genetic sin nature when we breathe our first intake as a child. And so a child who's done nothing is a sinner, positionally, even though they haven't done anything. And so, but of course, there's an out for that too, because God does not he saves a child that dies before the age of accountability, or anybody. It's actually, you have to reach God consciousness and gospel and cognizance of Jesus to make the gates in the other side of it. Otherwise, you're just saved. Period. We don't know how many people fall in that category. Probably lots. So this is perfect justice. Personal sin existed in the world from Adam to Moses, but our personal sins were not, or their personal sins, were not the basis of their condemnation or ours from God's justice. See, Adam's original sin is. The basis for condemnation from God's justice was and is the imputation of Adam's sin plus the receiving the trend towards sin, the old sin nature. This means that all unbelievers commit sin from their status of spiritual death. So in essence, I say this often, we sin because we're sinners. You know, that's why we sin. Now, a righteous person is not a sinner. They're righteous, positionally. Now, in that case, we still sin because we have the sin nature, because that's a trend or a tendency. But we have the option of defeating that if we choose to. So that's why I say personal sin is more relevant to the believer, because they can deploy the power of God to stop sinning. Are they going to completely stop sinning? No. But they can lessen the amount of personal sin by knowing the Word of God and understanding rebound. You know, so they recognize, if you know how that works and you deploy it, then you actually eventually reduce the amount of sin that you commit. And that's what we're supposed to do. Now, I've talked about that being an asymptote. An asymptote is a curve that approaches a line or a point, a place where the two, it doesn't ever get there, though. It's asymptotic. It approaches it, but it never gets there. It goes away from it before it gets intersects. So that's what we are, because perfection is not attainable in these sin-infused bodies. We won't be perfect until we have our resurrection body, which we acquire, you know, the moment of when Jesus comes back for the church in this time frame, or in technically kind of in heaven, because while we don't have a resurrection body, our sin nature doesn't go there either. So that's, again, the sin nature is a product of the physical body. That's why we have to die physically. You know, people might say, I've been saved, why do I have to die physically? Well, because you have a sin nature infused body, it's got to be dealt with. So you got to exchange that sin nature infused body with a perfect body. And of course, Jesus, technically, I've said this before too, Jesus technically didn't have to die physically on the cross except to fulfill the prophecies, because he was already perfect. And other than to fulfill the prophecies, and to actually pave the way for us through physical death, which is what he did, because he becomes the first of the resurrections, he technically didn't have to die, but he did. He's the only one that could do it. He exhaled and didn't inhale. We see that on the cross right after he said to Teledai. So spiritual death is the cause of personal sins, but personal sins are not the cause of spiritual death. See, that's the thing people don't understand. That's the part of this that's difficult for a non-spiritual person to understand. You have to accept this on the basis of faith. It's a doctrinal reality. That's how you have to understand it. And the Holy Spirit has to convict you of that being so for you to really understand it. For our next phrase, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. The nominative singular subject from harmatia, you know, so sin, there's our word for harmatia. The singular gives us three possibilities. Remember, another thing we have to be careful and specific about is the usage of the words and what the words mean. And so in this case, we're talking singular. Now, there's a lot of passages that are really misunderstood because people impute meanings to them that aren't actual, aren't real. So you have to know, like for example, there's a passage that says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? What does it mean? What is sin there? Is it your personal sin? It's not. All right? But you couldn't get that from looking at it in English. because we just don't view it that way. That you look at it in the Greek, it's not. It's not your personal sins. It's Adam's original sin that it's pointing to, okay? In that verse. So if you think about it, that's a memory verse. So I think it's like Romans 8, 7 or something. We're going to get to it in our study. But the point here is that it's a singular. It's just like we have here. So what we have in the case of a singular is the meaning could be referred to imputed sin, the old sin nature, and the principal personal sin. So it all has to do with what happens to us in Adam. Why? Well, because our death comes from Adam. Dying, you will die. So and that's how it plays. So when you see that, read that passage, that's not talking about personal sin. It's because we're not dying based on our personal sin. Our personal sin was judged in Jesus. Okay? We don't ever get hit with that. It's a complete bypass. So when you understand that, then you can properly render the verse and recognize why death occurs, as well as the fact that salvation is a gift from God. Because that's what God's righteousness is imputed to any believer. That's our 2 Corinthians 5:21 passage. In this case, we have the principle of personal sin, the negative ut, not, plus the present passive indicative of elogo, which means to compute. That means to impute, charge, or indict. So basically, that's indictment for, you know, a failure to satisfy God's standards, which in this case, historically, they didn't have any data on. You know, they probably could guess somewhat. But the way the doctrine was communicated was through preachers of righteousness. They had no Bible. I mean, they didn't have a Bible until Moses. Think about that. I mean, all that, 3,000 years, there's no Bible. There's no Word of God written down. It's all verbal up to that point. So a lot of, I mean, like Abraham didn't have a Bible. Job didn't have a Bible. I mean, the Israelites, for all practical purposes, didn't either. Because it wouldn't have been compiled, put together until later, once they got back in the land. Got to the land for the first time, actually. Because they wandered in the desert for 40 years. So a lot of the time that man has been on this earth, the scriptures as that we have today were not available, and even the Tanakh was not available. So that tells you the benefit we have for living now, the real advantages to understanding or having the scriptures to understand God's word, and why we need to be sure we get it right, because it's very beneficial when you understand it. So, elego means to impute. That means impute, charge, or indict. The historical present tense emphasizes a past event by viewing it as though it's a present occurrence. The passive voice explains that personal sins receive the action of the verb of not being imputed or charged. So our personal sins are not charged to us. See, we never get, well, actually nobody ever gets this. Even the unbeliever, remember? I mean, as I said earlier, they're not judged for their sins. At the Great White Throne. They're judged for their good deeds, which are human good, which is minus R. So they're not, that's why they're getting cast in the lake of fire. They don't have God's righteousness, which is what's necessary to be saved. That's why it's so important. I mean, while sin comes up because people have personal sin and they have guilt because of that, and Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15:3. He talks about the gospel that he used and how. And it starts out with personal sin and the recognition of it. But he talks about Jesus being judged for them. And that's the important thing we have to recognize, is that when we evangelize, we have to make sure that the person recognizes that their personal sins are not the issue. Now, they're convicted on that basis, but that's not a legitimate conviction in a sense. I mean, they should be, it helps them understand that sin causes a break from God, yes. But they have to recognize that personal sin was judged in Jesus. And Jesus died as our substitute. We saw that in Romans 5:8, got that backwards, earlier. So while we were God's enemies, Christ died as our substitute. So, and that's where this whole thing starts out with that context. So our personal sins are not charged to us, and even the unbeliever isn't charged. So people who make an excuse of not wanting to believe in Jesus because they think their sins are too egregious, are completely off track. That's the point of believing in Jesus has nothing to do with sin, a personal sin. It has to do with Adam's original sin. So, doesn't your sin, your personal sin, isn't a factor? So anybody should believe in Jesus, regardless of how egregious they're, or socially unacceptable, that's probably the worst way, better way to look at it, that their sins are. But people always make that excuse. And they shouldn't. And teachers, it's not whether they're really teachers or not, who knows, but you get, you know, we were in New Orleans once, and there was this guy out in the middle of the road condemning people for their sins, personal sins. What's the point? I mean, he clearly didn't understand the issue. I mean, he thought he's expressing the gospel and being a witness, but actually he's being a jackass. That's the simplest word to describe him. He's a nuisance. And the words he was saying were irrelevant. I mean, they were false. So were people being convicted by that? I wouldn't think so. I mean, who knows? God can work through any kind of situation. But, he was not presenting the information properly, and the venue he was presenting it in was actually rather of a hassle because he was disrupting traffic. But that's what he was doing, okay? And you see that with people that don't understand. They have a very, they may be sincere. They probably are. I mean, I can't take that away from them. But they're sincerely misinformed. No, so it's not really benefiting them or anybody else while they're doing that. And people do that because they think that they're pleasing God with that. And they're not. It's not the truth. The indicative mood is declarative, viewing the action of the verb from the viewpoint of reality. Then we have the genitive absolute of nomos, which that's actually a law. It's a law. The genitive is a subject plus the present active of temporal parts of eimi. So I need to change that word from nomos. That's nomos is law. So when there is no law, there's our last word, and that should be again not sin but law. I'll have to change that in my notes. In the genitive as a subject plus the present active temporal of eimi, that is as existing or being with the negative. So there is no law. So you have law nomos. Not, there's not any, and there's your eimi verb. Okay, so there's your verb. So it says, when the law didn't exist. Okay, so that's, so just because there was no law that was written down or was communicated specifically, there was sin, because anytime you violate God's integrity, you sin, whether you know it or not. So again, for 3,000 years or so, that was the status quo of humanity. So our expanded translation, verse 13. For until the law, the sin nature was in the world, and imputed sin was in the world. But personal sin was not imputed when the law did not exist. And of course, it's not imputed now either. So it didn't matter. The question you might ask yourself, well, if people have to be law-abiding, which they don't have to be saved, how can they be saved without having a law? Well, they can't. See, that's the point. And see, the allegation the Judaizers made and some legalistic Christians make is that you've got to be a good person before you can be saved. Okay, you hear that. That's legalism. And that's not true. You don't have to be a good person before you're saved. In fact, the truth of the matter is you can't because of the way you're functioning in spiritual death. To expect a unbeliever who's living in spiritual death to be a good person is expecting them to do something they can't do. Now, they can try to be moral in the energy of the flesh, which is bad or worse than actually being amoral. I mean, that was the problem with the Pharisees. See, they thought they were good and they didn't need Jesus. That wasn't helping, was it? No, they ended up being not saved. Because they thought with the law they could be good. And as a result, they didn't need Jesus as Savior. Whereas the prostitutes and the sinners and the tax collectors who recognized their foibles, now of course at that point they did have the law, the Tanakh, were coming to Jesus because they did recognize their sins. So the law benefited them, but it didn't help the so-called righteous people because they misunderstood it. Okay? So that's the thing. If you take a person who thinks that they don't sin, they may not want to believe in Jesus for salvation because they think their personal sins make them good. A personal righteousness makes them good, I'm sorry. And that's not true. So a person who doesn't believe in Jesus because they think they're not sinning is missing the point. So even them, those folks, need to understand that their personal sins aren't an issue. So that's real important to understand. It's Jesus that takes all the hit with all personal sin, past, present, future. We're condemned on the basis of Adam. And the next verse even spends some more time with this, as we'll see. So this verse emphasizes the fact that the entire human race sinned when Adam sinned. Now, even though we're not even here, it was he was the titular head of the human race. So as a result, his sin propagates into the entire human race. The basis for God's justice, his condemnation of man, is the imputation of Adam's sin, as well as the possession of the old sin nature. That is propagated genetically from Adam's inherent sin trend at physical birth. So part of the fall of Adam and the woman, actually in this case Adam, was the adjustment of the gene pool that he was going to propagate through the woman in children so that their sin nature was created. So that's one of the, I mean, there are a bunch of things that were done there. God talks about some of them in Genesis 3. There was a whole lot of changes that occurred to the physical environment at that juncture, even though it wasn't completely eradicated until after the flood. We are therefore born spiritually dead as a result of God's judgment of Adam's original sin. The basis for our condemnation is imputed sin and inherent sin, not personal sins we commit. You know, and that's the thing we really have to get clear in our heads from this. People who lived from Adam to Moses committed personal sins, but their personal sins were never the basis of their condemnation. Same today. Adam's original sin was imputed to every person in the human race, but their personal sins were not imputed to them. Instead, they were all imputed to Jesus Christ's humanity on the cross. See, this is how God actually trumps the devil. That's the system that he used. Because the devil thought that personal sins would accrue to the creatures. And then you got a problem. How do you fix that? Well, you don't. You can't. I mean, everybody who actually is judged for the sin is going to have to pay the penalty of death. So that's why the devil thought he had God when Adam and the woman fell. But, of course, that wasn't the case. Because God had, remember, we talked about this before, or constantly talk about it, actually. Jesus was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God had this in view from the outset, even before the angels were created. So he had this plan all set up and had Jesus ready to take the hit for the sins of the entire human race to resolve the problem. And, of course, the fact that he takes the hit for the entire human race gives him the position to righteously impute his righteousness to the believer. Now you say that's not fair. Well, it is. Because Jesus took the hit for the sin, which is the condemnation side, and says he did that. You have no sin that's left. Okay, it's dealt with. So now since you believe in Jesus, he gives you God's righteousness. And then that becomes your position from that point forward. And you combine that with the concept of Romans 11:29, where the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, you're in an irrevocable position now of being able to fulfill the mandates that God has. Now, whether you do is a choice. We still have volition. But the position, I mean, God, one of the most important things you have to understand from this stuff is that God never expects us to do something he doesn't give us the assets to do with, to use. In other words, if you're going to be righteous, you got to have a way to be righteous. And the way you are righteous is to be filled with the Spirit. Okay? So that's resolved. Because remember, as you go through the Holy Spirit deals with sin, you know, you go all through the process of the problem-solving devices, and God deals with every part or every issue we have to face in life in the devil's world and sin-infused bodies through his power. Our job is to learn how to deploy it. See, we can't be good without God's power. That's the thing we have to understand. And then God gives us all the assets necessary. And that's the challenge, is to learn them and then to choose to deploy them. At the cross, all personal sins, past, present, and future, were imputed to Jesus Christ and then judged by God's justice as God's overruling grace provision for the salvation of humanity. You know, that was how he was saving what was lost. That's our Romans, I think it's 8:4 passage, 8:3 or 8:4. What the law could not do, weak as it was from the flesh, God did by sending his Son to die for the sins. Okay, that was the remedy. That was the solution. Condemnation comes into human race at physical birth through the imputation of Adam's sin and the transmission of Adam's genetically formed sin nature. Because of this, every member of the human race except for the humanity of Christ is born spiritually dead. Again, having not committed a single personal sin, I might add. Because babies haven't committed a sin yet, and they probably won't for a few years. So here's what it says in Ephesians 2:1-5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So that's the devil's influence. And that's why we have the challenges we have in our country right now. You have a whole bunch of people, many of whom, or maybe even most, we don't know, are unbelievers. And they have absolutely no way to properly comprehend how the nation works. You know, they think they can perpetuate their activities and it will play in our country, which it won't, because our country was founded by believers who understood this. That's why John Adams says the Constitution was written for a moral religious people. Now, saying those words doesn't quite get it either, but it does convey the concept that without morality and a relationship with God, that would be religion, if you want to call it that, because it's technically not that, but that's how people describe it. You can't have it. The Constitution doesn't work. And that's what we really have in our country, is a war over whether the Constitution, as written, is the law of the land. Now, it is technically the law of the land, but it's only a piece of paper. I mean, if you don't choose to obey it, it doesn't get obeyed. It's just like the Mosaic Law. I mean, the difference between the Constitution and the Mosaic Law is that the Mosaic Law is God's law. Okay, now there's going to be recompense for that one. But to a large extent, many of the principles in the Mosaic Law are transcribed into the Constitution in certain ways. So, what we have in our country right now is a war between people who understand the Constitution as being a artifact of the Christian faith and those who reject that concept and think they can perpetuate the prosperity we have without that. And they can't. It won't be done. It will not work. This country will be just like Haiti if that happens. If we get to the point where the Constitution is completely set aside and almost is functionally as we speak by the present government as it's configured. I mean, it's hanging on by a thread. If they ever break loose from it completely, which they will eventually, because they want to do what they want to do. And they view Christianity as tyranny. So, and that's perfectly understandable. Got to realize that it's not surprising that they believe this. That's what we have here. According to the prince of the power of the air, that would be the devil, of the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience, that would be the devil. That's where they're coming from. You got any? The only thing you can do with these people is evangelize them. Okay, there may be a few believers in there that can be taught doctrine if they have positive volition. But the chances of any of them having positive volition are pretty low. Okay? Because they've already had the truth. Romans 1 talks about that. When they had the truth, they rejected it. Well, that's what we've got. The truth has existed in this country for 200 some odd years, 300 years. And we're finally getting enough of a momentum from the dark side, from the devil, that would be this guy, Prince of the Power of the Air, who's walked his doctrine through the institutions from the bottom up to the point where he's about ready to take over the United States. And I believe he's gonna. I mean, at some point, we don't know when, and we can put it, our job is to stand in the gap, and maybe it won't happen in our lifetime. But then again, maybe it will. So, I mean, the United States is not in prophecy. That tells you somehow it's subsumed into some other power system in the world. And we can identify four of them. King of the South, King of the North, King of the East, King of the West. And we could be pulled into any couple of them, probably. Either the King of the West or the King of the East, most likely. One or the other. I don't know which. So we will be part of, under the aegis of one of those power spheres during the tribulation. Because we're not in prophecy. But they are. And so somehow we will be sucked into one of the, we always thought we'd be sucked into the King of the West, but I'm not so certain now. Could be the King of the East. But it doesn't really matter. The battle that's going on for our country now is to determine whether we stay a free client nation to God. And if we don't, this is where we are, right there. Sons of disobedience. Among them we, too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, it's in nature, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was us before we were saved. And maybe even after we're saved, if we're enemies of the cross, like Philippians 5:3-18. Enemies of the cross. Okay? So, you can be a believer here, but you really don't belong in this group at that point because you're saved. But you might be if you don't have any doctrine. You might get swept into the storm. So, that's possible. The point is, you're not a child of wrath because you're saved at that juncture, even though you may act like one. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, that would be integrity love. Now remember, he just described us up here. Children of wrath. Okay, now he loves us. Does he love us personally? No. No, but he knows where we are. That's why, see, this is why we're not to judge people. This is why we're not to, we recognize the battle is not against flesh and blood. The people are deceived. So, we have to learn to love like this. The people who are tearing our country apart. Because we understand that they're really deceived by this super creature, the devil. And they're simply operating on what he teaches or communicates based on his position against God. So they're completely deceived, just like the woman was in the garden. And as a result, they're just doing what they think is right, even though it's wrong. They don't know any better. So our battle is not against them. It's against their doctrine, yes. Because why? It's the doctrine of the devil. But it's not against them personally. You got to separate that. It's hard to do. But you got to do that. You got to have the moxie to be able to separate that out. I mean, God loves the devil. And that sounds weird. Personally. I mean, not personally. He doesn't have personal love. He has integrity love towards the devil. To the extent that that works. I mean, at this juncture, given what's happened. But, you know, he hates the deeds of the devil. That's how you separate it. You have a person and you have their works. Okay? The works are what he hates. Because they're a lie. And that's how we got to get. We got to get to the point where we recognize things such that they are, we despise their works and we stand in opposition to them. We can't fix it. I mean, if they vote us out, they vote us out. Whatever. Jesus is in control of history. He can take whatever. He can do whatever he wants to do. And he knows it's whatever's going to go down is going down. Okay. So whatever he writes off on, he's good with. We may not be, but he is. We just got to let it happen. So the point is, he loves us, everybody who's in this status, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we're made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So that's what he does. So the only thing we can do in this circumstance with those who are opposing the country is evangelism. Prayer, evangelism, stand your ground in doctrine. That's it. And know prophetically that they're going to win at some point. You don't know when. Because if you go across, I read this morning or someplace that today the most dangerous place for a Jew to live in the Western world is London. Can you believe that? Now remember, anti-Semitism is a major sin. God has major promises to the Jews in the prophecies. So if what was formerly a client nation to God for hundreds of years, Great Britain, they were the ones before us, and their capital is now the most dangerous place for a Jewish person to live, isn't that a reversal? Think about that. That makes you think it might have been, back in the 30s, that would have been Munich or some Hamburg or some country in Europe. Germany, right? Yeah, but see, Germany was a client nation too before Hitler. All right? It's crazy. And we're next. You see it fomenting already here. Because of the lie. So it's crazy. I mean, the British Empire were the ones that mapped out, because we defeated the Nazis in World War II. And aligned with the Nazis was the Ottoman Empire. Okay? And so as a result of that, they were able to segregate the what's called Palestine off. It's not technically Palestine, but they called it that. That place off from the Ottoman Empire as a result of the loss that they incurred as a result of being a ally of Germany. That's the North African battle, okay? And when the British won that, they had that land, and that's why they set up the Jewish state in Israel after the World War II. That's how they got there in this time frame. This is like 1947. So, the whole battle that's going on over there right now is the artifacts of all that that's never going to stop until Jesus comes back. And, but the British were the ones that did all that. They were in charge of that. And now, if London is the most dangerous place for a Jew to live, crazy. So, anyways, it just tells you what happens to a client nation. We're following in their footsteps, and we'll be there another, who knows. Could be there pretty soon, based on what I see going on in our country right now. We'll see. So that means that we're spiritually dead and had a genetically formed old sin nature at birth before we ever committed a personal sin by using our own volition. We see from this that condemnation from God's justice and spiritual death was because of Adam's original sin, not because of our personal sins. And that's true of all the people who are running around the streets today, condemning the Jews or whatever else they're doing that's contradicted to divine establishment. It's really crazy. Every aspect of divine establishment is under major assault in our country today. You never would have ever thought it would get like this. Never would have imagined it, even 15, 20 years ago. But it's here. The doctrine of the imputation explains the imputation of Adam's original sin and condemn the entire human race as an act of God's perfect justice following the trial outside of the garden. And one of the phrases in there is in verse 15 of Genesis 3, where he speaks to, I will put, this is where he's talking to the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman, that he's talking to the devil first, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's speaking of Jesus. So this phrase, there's four or five verses here that discuss the fall of Adam. He says, this is where they have kids. I will greatly multiply pain in childbirth. And then he talks about the relationships between men and women. And then Adam, we have verse 17, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree, you shall not eat, actually, cursed is the ground because of you in toil. So that's where work starts. See, up until now, they didn't have to work. The garden, the trees in the garden provided all the food they needed. They could go pick it anytime they wanted. Alright, so now the whole environment is going to change. And eventually it changed radically after the flood. But, the nature of the earth changed to the point where God's command relating to the earth, I think it's actually here. Let's see here. Get down here. No, it isn't here. It's another passage. But the first command relating to the earth, the ecosystem, you know, the planet that they're talking about, they think that the climate change is messing up and that kind of stuff, which is all a bunch of crap. At least the way they have it hypothetically established is a bunch of crap. It don't work mathematically. But they're using it to railroad the world. So as long as people will buy their crap, which they will because of the way they're at, they'll get away with it. But anyways, the first mandate regarding the earth was to dress and keep it. All right? The command in this context is to put the kibosh on it. There's a difference between dress and keep and kibosh. Kibosh is Hebrew. What's it mean? Kick its butt. Drive it into submission. Okay? That's the difference in the commands between the garden and their functioning in the garden in the state of impeccability before the sin. And then after they were kicked out of the garden, and this all went into play regarding their function on the earth, it was that they had to subdue it. Okay? So the nature, and we're going to get into it in Romans 8, how the earth groans, the whole creation groans for the revelation of God's children, that be you and me, us, as in the eternal, or in the millennium. Because it's going to be restored back to the way it was in the garden, or close to it. I mean, it's going to not be exactly the same because you're going to have more than two people living. But in a similar function, the earth is not going to be like it is out there today. All right. Colder than hell. All right. So, I mean, that's, and wind blowing like crazy and, you know, whatever. It's March, although it's that time to get around with spring. We had spring last month and now we're going to have winter. But whatever. I mean, that's not the way it's going to be in that time frame. So what we have now isn't what's going to be. It's going to be entirely different. It's going to go back to the way it was prior to the fall. During the millennium. That's one of the first things Jesus is going to do. He's going to fix the ecosystem. So, this means that our condemnation does not come from the imputation of our personal sins to us, and that also means that our personal sins are not the issue in our salvation. And we've already seen this in Romans 5:12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, the whole thing goes right back to the fall of Adam. And again, God did that purposefully so that we would understand salvation or be able to communicate it. Now, yeah, we got to understand it to be able to communicate it. The unbelievers we're talking to don't understand it. And they really think that their personal sins are an issue. But they need to recognize that's not true. It's Christ that's the issue. It's the only issue. It's Jesus. And of course, that's what the left hates. I mean, why do they hate it? Because their father, the devil, hates it. That's why. They're just minions. They're deceived. So it's imperative that we understand that personal sins are not imputed to the sinner and that they were not imputed until the cross. So that's why Jesus is the issue. On the cross, Jesus Christ not only bore our sins as a result of the imputation, but he was also judged for our sins as a means of our salvation. See, God dealt with the sins, and remember, the wages of sin is death. God doesn't pass over things. I mean, he will describe the Passover. He describes its process. He did pass over the sins until the cross. That's why we have the name of the word of the holy day in Leviticus. Or actually before that in Exodus, but it's repeated in Leviticus. The Passover represents God passing over the sins. And eventually they're judged, and the artifacts of the Passover were the artifacts of Jesus in the Old Testament. The blood on the lintel and all that. So today we have the bread and the fruit of the vine. This means that God's justice judged Adam's sin in the garden for condemnation, and our personal sins were judged in the cross for justification. So that's the two places. One went one way, and one went the other. See, one went back to Adam and then propagates to us, and the other one went straight to Jesus, where God deals with that with Jesus, because he's perfect, and he becomes our substitute. And now he can impute his righteousness to us when we believe. That's pretty cool. It's just amazing. Adam's sin was imputed to us at birth, that results in our spiritual death and the acquisition of the old sin nature and condemnation. All personal sins, past, present, and future, committed by the entire human race, were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, so that any member of the human race could be born again, forgiven, and given God's righteousness along with eternal life by simply believing in Jesus Christ. You see, people think that's too easy. Well, it's not. And when you understand how God worked it out, it makes perfect sense. You see, the reason you have to believe in Jesus is because Jesus was where the sins were judged. Our sins, my sins, your sins, everybody's sins. So the sins were judged there, irrespective of whether you believe in Jesus. But the moment you believe in Jesus, you're forgiven. Because they were judged in him. They're dealt with. There's nothing stopping God from forgiving our sins the moment we believe in him. Okay? So that's how it works that way. And that's why believing in Jesus is the predicate. Again, people say that's too easy. But no, it's not. God solved the problem through Jesus, and that's how he did it. He had to. We had no capacity. You know, that's the other part people don't understand. The magnitude of what does spiritual death mean? I'm constantly harping on that. But it means nothing. You can't do anything. You are as good spiritually as a person in the grave is physically. Nothing. They can't do anything. They're there. They're dead and they're gone. All right? Physically. Now, they may be in heaven or like the torments meantime, but nonetheless, that physical body is parked there for until a resurrection. They're not going to do nothing. And we're spiritually as unable to do anything as that body can do in that ground before we believe in Jesus. So you can't do anything, so you can't have, there can't be anything, any merit that comes from you in the process. That's why it's faith alone. By grace you've been saved through faith. Faith, what's that mean? On the basis of doctrine. And what makes that possible? The common grace of the Holy Spirit makes it possible for the unbeliever to understand that. He's convicting them of that. So he's helping them in their status of spiritual death understand the issue in salvation, and that's Jesus, the only issue. Sins are not the issue. And to make them an issue is false, is evil, actually. That means our personal sins were judged in Jesus Christ on the cross, making it possible for God to impute his righteousness to us for justification when we believed in Jesus Christ. So this brings us to verse 14. So if we pop over here, we'll read through the two verses, and I think we'll call it a day, because we're not going to have time to really get into it. So, in the New American Standard, again, we have the two translations. We have the Nestle-Aland text of the Greek, and we have the New American Standard, which I think are the two pretty much best versions available in the various in their respective language. In New American Standard, we have, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God. No, it's Romans 8:14. We're in 5:14. I typed that in wrong. I did. Oh, we're not to the point where we're even looking at that yet. Well, I'm going to break it off here because we're not ready to go into, this is 8:14. That goes on with my topic. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, and the blessing it is for us to have this information so that we can have a position of strength regarding our situation in this world and understand that you have completely dealt with every situation that we face and know in advance what's going to come down so that we can be confident that no matter what happens, you're in charge and that we can relax in that reality knowing that you have everything mapped out entirely to the end. Help us to rest in that reality as we face those challenges. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.